Well, you open your Bibles with me, please, for a brief reading in the book of Isaiah and chapter 40. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And I'm reading at verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the breath of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and measured out heaven with a span, and measured the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket, and a count of a small dust in the balance. Behold, he taketh up the coasts as a very little thing, and Lebanon is nothing to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. We have before us on the screen there an outline of the address that I'd like to present to you today. We're going to look at six aspects of the book of Daniel, all of which are in the spirit of an overview. We're going to look at the authorship and date of Daniel, the historical background, the three outlined major prophecies, and the personality of Daniel. So if you'd be kind enough to open the scriptures now to the book of Daniel, we will not be reading several verses in this session because of the nature of the material that we're going to cover, but we'll be pointing out several verses that you might like to read at your leisure a little later on. According to the contents of the book of Daniel, it was written in the 6th century BC by Daniel, who lived and took part in the many historical events which are recorded in that book. Daniel is referred to many times as being the recipient of God's revelation, and during his Mount Olivet discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ himself attributed the authorship of the book of Daniel to Daniel. See that in Matthew chapter 24. Little seems to be known of Daniel's family background, but from the testimony of his contemporaries, we know that Daniel was an historical person, not a mythical person. Rather, he was known by Ezekiel and others for his righteousness and for his wisdom. He is mentioned by Ezekiel in the 14th and 28th chapters of that prophecy, and Ezekiel counts him among characters of the class, stature, and station in spiritual life as Noah and Job. But Daniel was born into a royal family. He was of the Jewish nobility. We find this in verses 3 and 6 of chapter 1. We also read that he was physically attractive and mentally sharp. He lived at least until the third year of King Cyrus, who was the king of Persia. That is about until 356 BC. We read that in the first verse of chapter 10. He was a young man when he was taken captive during Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion of Judah in 605 BC. Now, if he was around about 16 years of age when he was captured, he would have been about 85 in Cyrus's third year. We read in the first chapter of Daniel that he was one of a number of the king's seed who was chosen by Nebuchadnezzar to be deported to Babylon for special training in the Chaldean arts and sciences. Others of his contemporaries with whom he is mentioned include three infamous characters, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Unlike many of the others who were taken captive by the Babylonians, these four men stood for God in the midst of the Babylonian court. And as a result, God endued them with great wisdom and exalted them above their fellows. So Daniel was privileged to live, if you like, through the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, and he lived to see the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25 verse 11 fulfilled, and indeed he lived to see the earlier portion of his own predictions come to pass. Now Ezekiel was the captivity prophet to the Jews, and he was captured about 9 years after Daniel was, but Daniel ministered primarily to the Gentiles, as is indicated in chapters 2 verse 4 through 7 verse 28. Now it's rather interesting that that passage of the book is written in Aramaic, which was the Gentile language of commerce and diplomacy used at the time in the Babylonian Empire, whereas the remainder of the book is written in Hebrew, which was the language of Israel. Now come with me, if you will, through a little journey into the historical background of Daniel. When I first thought of this, I thought, well, we'll start with the Babylonian captivity. But the more I thought about it, I realised that I had to go back a wee bit to put even that into perspective. So we're going to go on a very quick journey back through time now, if you'll be patient, and if you can just get a little, click your eyes on that chart there a wee bit, you'll find out exactly how we got to the point that we grew with the Babylonian captivity. Let's go back to Moses first. When Moses led Israel out of Egypt, a unique nation was born. It had no visible king, no centralized government, and no land. Moses was merely the representative of the true invisible God, carrying out his will on earth. This consciousness that Jehovah God was the invisible, the true King of Israel, exhibited itself in a strong national feeling and inspired true patriotism in the hearts of the people. The religion of Israel was the central authority for the nation, and therefore we find that the tabernacle occupied the central place in the camp, with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night. The tabernacle symbolized the presence of God with his people. And this common faith held Israel together without any strong political center. The theocracy was designed to work from within to outside. To work from the inside out was a spiritual lesson in there, not from other forms of government which work from forced external pressures to modify behaviour from within. So theocracy was designed to work from the inside out in devotion to Jehovah God. So Moses, Joshua and the judges were only temporary leaders. And they must have sensed the importance of this fact, because when the people wanted to make Gideon king, you'll recall, he declined, saying that the Lord shall have rule over you. We read that in Judges 8. And you'll recall the story of Abimelech, who wished to establish a kingship, but he failed. Now, when Samuel became old, his degenerate sons destroyed Israel's hopes for hereditary kingship. The Philistines were pressing in on the Israelites. In fact, they threatened the very existence of the nation. Moral standards had declined, and so Israel was in a bad way. And it seemed that a new form of government had to come into existence to unify the tribes into organised resistance against their oppressors. And Israel's desire for a king to lead them into battle like other nations didn't stem from religious motives. It didn't stem from their dependence and their recognition of Jehovah God. Rather, they wanted a king for political reasons. It was a national motive. And that's why, if you remember the story of Samuel, he was so unwilling to comply with their desires. Now, of course, we know from back in Genesis 17 and 35 that God had told Abraham and Jacob that kings would come out of their loins. And so we read in Deuteronomy 17 as well that the provision of kingship for Israel had already been made. However, when the king was established, he was to have been under Jehovah's supervision and choice. And because that was not the motivation of the Israelites at that time, because it was their Jewish nationalistic fervour, their desire to have a king to lead them into battle like the other nations, rather than their reliance on God, Samuel predicted a gloomy future of despotism, which was similar to other nations, because Israel wanted to leave God out of the kingdom. And of course his prophecy was literally fulfilled, first in Saul and then in other kings, who departed from the Lord to satisfy their own selfish desires at the expense of the Jewish people. Now, while Saul was basically the people's choice, God nevertheless anointed him. But he was not God's choice, and we know this because he came from the tribe of Benjamin. Jacob had previously prophesied that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, so we know that Saul was not God's choice. Therefore, Saul was bound to fail, for Israel was looking on the outward appearance of Saul's size and strength, whereas God was looking on his heart. Well, we have that famous verse, don't we, in 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And so Saul's dynasty filled the gap until David was anointed and established as God's chosen king. Now, when the theocracy was centralised in the dynasty of David, the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, was also centralised among his people in the temple at Jerusalem, the place chosen by God to be the capital of the monarchy. See that in Isaiah chapter 2. Now from here, his son, the King of Kings, would someday rule. Also, this is where his people must come periodically to meet with him to worship. So the king and the temple are therefore inseparable, because of the right relationship of the king to God is reflected in his obedience and worship at the designated place in the divinely appointed manner. And any deviation from Jehovah's wish from this formula was to lead to serious spiritual decline. And in fact, the apostasy of the Jewish kingdom is reflected in the way the king and the people treated the temple and its rituals. When idolatry prevails, the earthly kingdom we find is halted and its kings are taken off the throne of David. The temple is simultaneously destroyed, thus signifying God's displeasure and his refusal to accept that generation of Israelites as the group or seed to whom he will choose to fulfil his promises. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a very important promise and covenant is made between God and David. And God entered into a covenant with David and promised him that his house and his kingdom should be established forever. Although this is not yet seen literal fulfilment, that covenant and promise has never been annulled, nor has it in any way been abrogated. And the prophecy of Daniel clearly envisages the ultimate fulfilment of the divine promise. Now, in the 9th century BC, 10 tribes revolted against David's grandson, King Rehoboam, and they crowned King Jeroboam as their king, leaving only 2 tribes loyal to Rehoboam. The story is in 1 Kings 12. The 10 tribes retained the title of Israel, the 2 tribes assumed the title of the kingdom of Judah, and the 2 kingdoms existed side by side, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Sometimes they were at peace, sometimes they were at war, and they existed like that for about 2.5 centuries. So, what we have now is from the time of the divided kingdom, the northern southern kingdoms here, this is the time at which the literary prophets came on the scene of history to play their part. Now we find in the scriptures that of the northern kingdom, under Jeroboam initially, there are 19 kings named. And Jeroboam led them into idolatry, from which they never recovered. In fact, the dynasties of the northern kingdom cannot boast one good king. They were all bad. Their sins and their apostasy invoked divine judgment, and the Assyrians swept over the land, removed the whole of the population of Israel to Assyria, and repopulated the cities of Israel with people from other countries. Read that in 2 Kings 17. Then in 722 BC, the kingdom of Israel came to an end. Now, just to give a little perspective, the prophets, the literary prophets, the ones who wrote, if you like, who were associated with the Assyrian crisis were the following: Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. And they all appear in the time span from about 760 to 680 BC. More importantly than the history, the lessons which Judah should have learned at the expense of Israel were never learned. And her sins eventually attracted a similar judgment, this time not through the Assyrians, but through the Babylonians. But God allowed Judah separate existence for over a century. But the sin of its people resulted in the same end as before, except this time it ended in the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple at the hands of the Babylonians, and the people were deported off to Babylon in about 586 BC. Read that in the 25th chapter of 2 Kings. Now here we have a map, if you like, which shows the nations of the Near and Far East in relation to the nation of Israel. As I continue this little saga, keep your eyes focused on there and try and pick out some of the names, and it'll give you a little geographical perspective as to the story that's going on. Okay, so now we've gotten to the end of the Assyrian bit, and we're going to continue the story. Now Nineveh, over there, if you can see it there, about in the middle. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it had fallen at the assault of the nations of Babylon and Media in about 612 BC. Now, some of the Assyrians then fled westward to Haran, from where they claimed authority over all of Assyria. Nabopolassar, who in fact was Nebuchadnezzar's father, he was the king of Babylon at the time, and in about 611 BC, he moved in against the Assyrian forces at Haran. Assyria withdrew from Haran westward beyond the Euphrates River and left Haran to the Babylonians. A few years later, the Assyrians sought the help of Egypt, and Pharaoh Necho led an army from Egypt to join Assyria. Now, the Judean king at the time was King Josiah, and he was seeking favour with the Babylonians, and so he sought to prevent the Egyptians from joining Assyria, and he met the Egyptian army at Megiddo. In the process, Josiah's army was defeated, and King Josiah himself was in fact killed. If you want to read the story, it's in 2 Kings chapter 23 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Now, the Egyptian pharaoh Necho then proceeded to join the Assyrians, and together they assaulted Babylon at Haran, but they were unsuccessful. Assyria seems to have passed at this scene at this time, but conflict continued between Egypt and Babylon. Now, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar led Babylon against Egypt in the infamous Battle of Carchemish. Egypt was defeated, and Carchemish was destroyed by the Babylonians in about May or June of 605 BC. Now, while pursuing the defeated Egyptians, Nebuchadnezzar expanded his territorial conquest southward into Syria toward Palestine. But, learning of the death of his father, Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon in August of that year to receive the crown. Then he returned to Palestine in September, so the historians tell us, and attacked Jerusalem. It was on that occasion that Daniel and his companions were taken to Babylon as captives. We're now up to the first chapter of Daniel. Returning to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years. And the prophets of the Babylonian crisis were Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar returned to Judah a second time in about 597 BC in response to the evil King Jehoiakim's rebellion. In this incursion, Jerusalem was brought into subjection to Babylon, and about 10,000 captives were taken to Babylon, among whom was the prophet Ezekiel. find that in Ezekiel 1, 2 Kings 24, and 2 Chronicles 36. Nebuchadnezzar then returned to Judah for the third time in about 588 BC, and after a long siege against Jerusalem, the city walls were breached, the city was destroyed, and the temple was burned in the year 586 BC. Most of the Jews who had not been killed in this assault were then deported to Babylon. Look at 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 34, 39, and 52. Now, just to continue the story a wee bit, the restoration of the Jews back to their land was made possible in 539 BC when the Persian King Cyrus overthrew Babylon and established the Medo-Persian Empire. Having a policy to restore displaced persons to their lands, King Cyrus issued a decree that permitted the Jews who so desired to return to Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1. About 50,000 Jewish exiles returned to the land and began to rebuild the temple. And that was in response to, or at least in keeping with, Daniel's prayer is recorded in Daniel chapter 9. And the temple was rebuilt and completely rebuilt in about 515 BC. So Daniel had lived through the reigns of the last four kings of Judah. And for most of that time he was either a captive or he was an honoured official in the land of Babylon. He had seen his country laid to waste. He'd seen her glory brought down to the dust. But the old man, who could look back upon the tragic and heart-rending deportations of those early years, lived long enough to hear the edict of the Persian King Cyrus that the Jews should be allowed to return to their land and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That Cyrus would be Jehovah's servant to rebuild the temple had been foretold some 200 years before he was born. We find this recorded in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. And it's in this difficult time of reconstruction that Haggai and Zechariah present themselves to encourage the returning remnant of Jews to complete the temple they had started. Now, very interestingly, and in summary, from the first subjugation of Jerusalem, 605 BC, until the Jews returned and rebuilt the temple foundation, 536 BC, was around about 70 years. From the destruction of the temple, 586 BC, until the temple was rebuilt, 515 BC, was also about 70 years. So, Jeremiah's prophecy about the 70-year duration of the Babylonian exile was literally fulfilled. Note, to the best of my knowledge and understanding, all the prophecies which had been foretold and recorded for us in the scripture were literally fulfilled in space and time as prophesied. Therefore, I see no reason, in fact I see every reason, the reason of consistency, to say that the prophecies which have yet to be fulfilled will similarly be fulfilled in a literal manner in the time and place of the prophecy. Right, now we come to the themes of Daniel. I guess that if you looked at most commentaries on Daniel, you would find that the theme of Daniel could best be depicted as the times of the Gentiles. That is the label which our Lord Jesus Christ used to describe a particular period of history in the Olivet Discourses recorded for us in the 21st chapter of Luke's Gospel. And it signifies that long period that began with the Babylonian captivity of Judah under Nebuchadnezzar and will be brought to an end by the destruction of Gentile world power by the stone cut out with our hands, Daniel 2, that is, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, Revelation 19. Until then, our Lord Jesus Christ said in the Olivet Discourse, the Jews will be trodden down by the Gentiles. So when we talk about the times of the Gentiles, it's this period of time, dating back to the Babylonian captivity, looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to subjugate Gentile world power is the time of the Gentiles, and that's the focal point of the book of Daniel. We might make that a little practical application this afternoon, and I might suggest to you that the theme might be more aptly put for our thinking today, namely this way, that the universal sovereignty of God is seen and declared in the government of the nations. The message of Daniel is this: God is still on the throne. There are two key phrases in Daniel, I think, that bring to a sharp focus this theme. That is, this afternoon I want to bring your mind to this point as we think about Daniel. There is a God in heaven. In our human experience, isn't it so easy for our minds and our hearts not to be captured by the Babylonians or the Assyrians, but to be captured by the spiritual Babylonians and Assyrians? Is it not easy for us today not to be cast into a literal den of lions, but to live in a perpetual, habitual den of spiritual lions? All those things that would seek to come into our hearts and lives that would distract us from living within the divine perspective. In a little history that we've just had, we've seen what happened to the nation of Israel when they took their heart and mind and attention and devotion and dedication off Jehovah God. That's exactly what happens in our spiritual lives, it seems to me. Let's remind ourselves this afternoon, brothers and sisters, that there is a God in heaven, as Daniel tells us in chapter 2, verse 5. And in chapter 4, verse 25, he says, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." That's the message of Daniel that I would like to leave with you this afternoon. That there is a God in heaven, and the Most High ruleth in the affairs of men. That's the message of this great book. One of the great values of a book like Daniel, especially in days like ours, is that this theme shows us the sovereignty of God in dealing with despots. Make no mistake about it, if you read a little of the history, Nebuchadnezzar was a despot. You know, we think about some despots like Napoleon and Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin and several others. But when we read the book of Daniel, we find that these men are nothing in the hands of God. Nothing. Our God is a great God. He counts the nations as small dust in the balance. So great is he. And he is universally sovereign in the affairs of men. And that our God lives in heaven, and that the Most High rules. May he rule in our hearts. We come now to the outline of Daniel. Having given you now a little of the history of how we get to where we get to in the book of Daniel, we'll just now have a quick overview to show you where we're going to go for the rest of the day, or little bits of where we're going, but to give you a sense of perspective of what happens in the book. Daniel's a book comprised of 12 chapters. We've already seen that the greater portion of it is written in Aramaic. The minor part of it is written in Hebrew, because Daniel was giving a message about the Gentile nations. Chapter 1, we find, explain to us how Daniel and his friends were taken into Babylon to be educated in Babylonian culture and wisdom. In chapter 2, we see Daniel being elevated to the position of prime minister because he recalled and interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image, the times of the Gentiles. That will be one third of my message this evening. Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold and commanded his entire kingdom to bow down and worship it. You remember the story well. Daniel's three faithful friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, refused to bow down to the idol, and as a consequence were thrown into the fiery furnace. Chapter 4 tells us a very exciting story, how Nebuchadnezzar gets converted. He has a second dream, and he dreams a dream which he can't interpret. And Daniel's explanation of the dream went something like this. For the king would be driven from his throne to behave and live like a wild beast for about 7 years, after which both his sanity and his kingdom would be returned to him. 1 year after the dream, when the king lifted up his heart in pride, the dream became the reality. In chapter 5, we have the record of Daniel reading the handwriting on the wall, exactly as interpreted. The rebellious and blasphemous King Belshazzar was slain that very night by the Medes and the Persians. In chapter 6, if Daniel had been around about 16 years of age when he was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, he would have been about 85, I figure, in Daniel chapter 6, in the reign of King Cyrus of Persia. Later, during the reign of King Darius the Mede, who I gather, I'm not certain about this, but it seems apparent that he was a co-regent with the Persian King Cyrus, the story was that Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, and of course, as we all know, was miraculously delivered. Now, with that incident, I understand that the historical movement of the book comes to an end. Chapters 7 through 12 record Daniel's own dreams and visions. The vision of the beast coming out of the sea is recorded in chapter 7. We'll deal with that this evening. And we find that the beasts represent world powers or nations. The sea is a symbol for the people, and basically the beasts represent the same thing as the image of man in chapter 2. In chapter 8, using the symbols of the ram and the he-goat, Daniel describes the battle between Persia and Greece. We'll deal with that this evening too. In chapter 9, one of the most outstanding prophecies in the Bible is the one dealt with in chapter 9 of Daniel, and commonly referred to as the 70 weeks of Daniel. And Ian's going to deal with that this evening. Chapter 10 shows Daniel in the third year of King Cyrus preparing for the revelation that he's about to receive in chapter 11. And in chapter 11 we find an account of the wars of the Ptolemies and the Seleucidae, predicted after the fall of Persia to Greece and its consequent division, which leads into the coming events and the time of the end. The Antichrist is dealt with here as the world dictator. In chapter 12 we have dealt with the matter of the Great Tribulation, Israel's deliverance, resurrection and rewards. Very briefly, I guess we could say that the outstanding three prophecies of Daniel, if we had to identify them, are those in chapters 2, 7 and 9. Chapter 2, the image of man. Chapter 7, the beasts out of the sea. And chapter 9, the 70 weeks. Well, you've done well to be with me and to still be awake at this stage. After all that overview and looking down the eons of time to get to where we are. Now, just for a few minutes, we'll come to a little time of application, and I trust spiritual challenging. The personality of Daniel. It seems to me from the reading of scriptures that Daniel's character was stainless. I couldn't find one blemish on Daniel's character recorded in the book. Rather, it seems that here is a godly man who from youth was so determined to be God's champion, to be faithful to Jehovah God, to live a life that was honouring and glorifying to Jehovah God, that his whole life was so driven by the highest of motives, which were actuated by a deep, earnest desire that the glory of God might be made manifest. 3 points that I find in the book of Daniel concerning this great man of God. First, He was a man of purpose. We see several examples of this throughout the book. I'll just take one or two. First of all, in chapter 1, we see it shown in his attitude towards the daily diet, which the king had appointed for the students who were enrolled in the 3-year course at the University of Babylon, in Chaldean training of science and arts. Daniel and his 3 companions doubtless realised that the wine and the provision of the king's food and meat had first of all been dedicated to some heathen deity, and behind that idol was devil worship. Their consciences cried out that they could have nothing to do with demonism, and so they made a holy and secret resolve to totally abstain from wine and from the king's meat. Now Daniel seems to perhaps have been the leader in this resolve, because we find in verse 8 of chapter 1 that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. They say that great doors swing on small hinges. Well, verse 8 is the small hinge upon which the great door of this man's life turned. He was determined that he would be true to God, whatever the cost. His eye was single, and therefore his whole body was full of light. Because the young captive prince said no when the masses were saying yes, God chose him for a place of special honour and usefulness. Think of that in today's context, if you will. How many of us this afternoon here at Ashwood can say that we have purpose in our hearts to live solely for God? How many of us this afternoon have so purposed in our hearts that under God we are prepared to say no when the masses scream yes? Second, we find that Daniel was a man of prayer. If you read the book, you'll find Daniel on his knees often, but notably in chapters 2, 6, 9 and 10. I'm sure that he was there on many other occasions as well, but those are not specifically recorded for our instruction. Daniel took the things of God seriously. He took them utterly seriously. One commentator on the book of Daniel, Ernest Haytham, says this: Daniel would not dare to seek the ear of men for God unless he had first sought the ear of God for men. His communing frequently issued in prayer. His prayer ripened into fervent supplication. His supplication blossomed into praise and thanksgiving. This man never put service before the sanctuary. He realized that if his mouth were to utter the oracles of God, then his ear must be opened as a learner. There's a salutary lesson for us, I'm sure, in Daniel today. Will you just look with me for a moment, please, in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12. I must have read this verse, I guess, dozens of times in my life. So when I was thinking about Daniel as a man of prayer, this verse was very instructive. Because might I suggest to you that encapsulated in this verse is the secret to answered prayer. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy ears were heard, and I am come for thy words. From the first day, what did he have to do? He set his heart to understand. He chastened himself before God, and God heard his words. And we find also that Daniel was a man of power. His tremendous influence moved earth's greatest potentates. Kings, the very mention of whose name struck terror into their enemies, were themselves bowed and cowed by the tremendous power and authority wielded by this young Jewish exile. His boldness is absolutely breathtaking. He directs, rebukes, and incites personal applications to the proud monarchs of Babylon. That he did so can only be attributed to the fact that he who stands in the presence of the King of Kings trembles not to stand in the presence of his human subjects, even though those subjects wear glittering crowns and wield royal scepters. Remember the boldness of Moses in the presence of Pharaoh. Remember the courage of Elijah in the court of Ahab. Remember the true fortitude of Peter and John as they stood arraigned before the infuriated Sanhedrin. True dependence on God will make us truly independent of men. Therein, friends, I believe, is true freedom and genuine spiritual power. May it be so in our lives.